morning. And the lesson was excellent. So that went through the passage very well. I'm going to speak a little more generally, I think. So hopefully it'll all come together. So many years ago when I was a little girl, I thought my mostly boring life would be so much more fun and interesting if I had superpowers. First of all, I wanted to be able to fly, like Superman style, right over my friends on the playground. And I also wanted to be able to turn invisible so that I could sneak around, maybe check out the insides of fancy houses. And I wanted the power to beat my sister at slapjack. But that one I knew would never happen. But there were two other superpowers that I really did anticipate with certainty, because from my six-year-old observations, I knew they would happen when I became an adult. First, I looked forward to having complete freedom. Kids, from my viewpoint, were always under adult authority and told what to do, where to go, what to eat, and so on. Adults, on the other hand, had the power to do anything they wanted, eat what they wanted, buy what they wanted, and do anything they wanted, including bossing us kids around. When I was a grown-up, I was going to enjoy that freedom. The other thing I was looking forward to, as I probably worded it, the end of being bad. From my young perspective, we children were such wretched, misbehaving creatures, always in trouble for talking in class, fidgeting in church, and spilling our milk. I had never seen a grown-up reprimanded for any of these things. They seemed so self-controlled, so good. I looked forward to the end of missed recesses and being sent to my room. When I was a grown-up, I would finally see the end of sinning. Then I grew up and got a much different perspective. Oh, to be a carefree, innocent child again. But I think I had something there. Having complete freedom and being blameless, isn't that what everyone wants? Yet, as we've been learning in Romans, humanity has gone about it in quite the wrong way. These memories came back to me as I began to study today's passage. Freedom and sin, what are they? How are they related to each other? And how do we misunderstand them, and what does God's word tell us about them? So before I go on, let me summarize very briefly what we've been reading and see how Paul's argument is continuing. Over the past few chapters, Paul has made his argument that all of humanity is mired in sin, cut off from God, and therefore worthy of his wrath. And the law, rather than making us more righteous, has actually brought sin into clear focus by showing us what is wrong and right. Only Jesus was able to live perfectly according to God's law, and through him, all people are saved by faith in him alone. But wait, it's not that simple for this mixed audience of Jews and Gentiles. For some, I would guess the Gentiles, they may have been confused by the idea of complete forgiveness, thinking that it was a free pass to keep up their pre-Christian behaviors. Chapter 6 opens with a question that many might have been asking, or perhaps just assuming. Why not go on sinning that grace may increase? It seems to make sense. More sin equals more of Jesus. But it doesn't work this way, Paul argues. When Jesus died, you did too. That is your old self. Now you are not just free from the penalty of sin, but also the power of sin. Continuing in your old patterns of behavior are incompatible with who you are in Christ. Now, as we pick up this week's passage in verse 15, Paul continues with a similar but different question, perhaps in response to the Jewish Christians in the group. Why not go on sinning, since we're not under the law anymore, but under grace? This also seems to make sense. More of Jesus equals freedom from the law. It appears that the people of Rome had two major misunderstandings. They didn't understand the nature of freedom, and they didn't understand the nature of sin. And many of us have the same problem. So let's spend some time here. We'll start by discussing freedom. We live in America, so we think we know all about freedom, don't we? But maybe that makes it even harder for us to understand from a biblical rather than a political or economic perspective. So, point number one, absolute freedom is a myth. Even the most agnostic will agree that we are bound to serve laws that we don't necessarily like. Laws of government, laws of nature. So I guess a more realistic version of freedom is to be in command of your own destiny, to be free of any restrictions that keep you from achieving your goals, as long as you don't hurt or anyone or get arrested, of course. But in reality, whether we realize it or not, we are not our own bosses. We all serve a master, and according to this passage, there are only two options. One is God, the other is sin. Or, as it's also put, we are either slaves to righteousness or slaves to impurity. There is no option C. So, even if we feel that we are our own masters, this is a deception. In the words of Bob Dylan, you gotta serve somebody. So, point number two. We were born into slavery, slavery to sin. It is our natural state. And the outcome? Romans 6:28 puts it succinctly, the wages of sin is death. Sin is a cruel master who will consume us. Therefore, any perception of gain is lost in the end. I know these are harsh words, perhaps alienating or insulting to some of you, but let's hold that thought and move on. Point number three. Real freedom comes only through Jesus, for he is the only one who can set us free from our slavery to sin. Though, does it bother you a bit to be called a slave to God? But think of it this way. He is the only one who has a right to own us because he is our creator. He made us. Humans have no right to own each other. They are taking God's place in doing so. Sin stole us away from God, but he bought us back. Paul said in 1 Corinthians, you are not your own. You were bought at a price. And that price was the precious blood of Jesus shed for our freedom. And note, as verse 28 continues, that we aren't paid for our work as though we have done anything to earn this freedom. It is the free gift of eternal life. But let's move on to the topic of sin and pick up the thought I left dangling. I think the term sin is a real turnoff and a stumbling block for many who struggle with Christian teachings. It's considered such a judgmental, negative term, dare I even say old-fashioned. Many people recoil at being told they are sinful, perhaps because they struggle with oppressive guilt over past actions. Some of you might have been raised with rigid rules and accusations, which led to discouragement and shame. Others of you might consider yourselves good or morally upright and are insulted at the thought of being deemed sinful. If you are one of those who are stuck on the concept of sin, consider these three points. First, God hates it, but not simply because it offends or annoys him, but because it is what separates us from him. Remember that curtain in the tabernacle we studied in Exodus last year? It wasn't there because God couldn't stand being with his people. It was because they would have perished with shame in his holy presence. God loves us more than we could ever imagine, and therefore he hates what keeps us from having a full relationship with him. Think of parents with a drug-addicted adult child. They hate their child's behavior, but not because it's offensive. They hate it because it keeps them from having a close, loving relationship with them. They see how the addiction is destroying their child's life. And this is only a small example of how God feels about us. Second, sin is the opposite of love. Every sin ever committed has come from the breaking of these two fundamental commandments. Love God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. I used to tell my young children that we all have a throne in our hearts that is meant for God, but we want to sit on it and be our own God. Love for ourselves becomes our first priority. Others come last. Think about that child whose overwhelming desire is for drugs. Family and friends become unimportant unless they can be exploited to help meet this person's cravings. Obedience to God is loving God and loving our fellow humans. Third, sin is a root problem more than a fruit problem. By this I mean that our outward actions are often not so much the problem as are the deep-seated attitudes from which they grow. Apart from Christ, our human nature causes us to focus on cleaning up our micro-behavior so that we look good to those around us. Hardworking? Check. Recycler? Check. Thrifty? Check, check. Okay, I'm good. For a church lady like me and all of you church ladies, it's easy to do a quick moral inventory and come out feeling pretty self-satisfied. while at the same time attitudes like pride, envy, and contempt lurk below the surface. But we mustn't think we can keep the inside separate from the outside, because what takes root in our hearts will bear fruit. And then come those times when you feel completely exposed, that unkind comment you made in the wrong person's earshot, that harsh scolding you gave to an undeserving child, that loving rebuke received from a trusted friend. Those are the times when that dungeon door creaks open and you get a true glimpse of your heart. Does anybody relate to that? And what can we do? Despair? Deny? Work harder? Without Jesus, it's a never-ending cycle of self-defeat. And that sounds like slavery to me. So here we see the human condition. Not only are we sinners estranged from God, but we are actually slaves to sin. And in the same vein, slaves to the law, because apart from Jesus, it would be the only way to salvation. Moving into chapter 7, Paul goes more deeply into this thought, using the example of the bonds of marriage to illustrate his point. It's interesting that he takes the woman's perspective. I suppose many marriages in his society were akin to slavery for the wives, since they were probably in some way considered to be the husband's property. How can this unhappy wife be free from her husband? Only by his death. Then he no longer has any hold on her, no power over her. The laws that bound her to him are null and void. This is what happened on the cross. The power of sin and the law that condemns us was destroyed, and we were set free. This is where we're all supposed to shout, "Hallelujah," right? But in reality, it's not always that easy for us to understand or accept. It brings to my mind a video I saw of a dog in front of a storm door. The dog's experience was that he couldn't go through the door until someone opened it for him. However, what he didn't understand was that the glass had been broken, so there was no reason why he couldn't just pass through the open frame. Even after watching family members walk in and out through the opening, the dog would not go inside until someone opened the door for him. Aren't we like that dog? Despite knowing that we are free from our slavery to sin, we continue to live by the old rules, stuck in our ways. This can lead to what I'm calling Christian imposter syndrome. You hear all this talk about freedom from sin and then find yourself slipping back into those same old thoughts and patterns and habits. And that can lead you to think that this Christian thing just isn't working for you. For myself, I sometimes feel just so normal, for lack of a better word. Though I want to soar through life on a spiritual high, I feel like I'm plodding along, wrestling with the same old stuff. Am I really any different from my non-Christian acquaintances? Has Jesus' power really changed me? Does anyone identify with that? Don't have to raise your hands. In our striving to show evidence of our Christian identity, we're easily drawn to two extremes, which my NIV commentary describes as soft legalism and the magical approach. Soft legalism draws us into obedience as an accessory to our salvation and becomes a source of effort apart from God's grace. Maybe you find yourself thinking that you need to make up for past wrongs by doing extra good or by enduring any suffering you're going through to earn God's favor. It's insidious because we can also use those rules to enforce and evaluate the behavior of others, especially our close friends and family. The magical approach, on the other hand, expects effortless change, perhaps aided by motivational books and seminars to help us feel charged up, better about ourselves. But without substance, this magical thinking has little staying power. Both of these extremes can throw us off balance from the truth of our salvation and ultimately cause us to become jaded or discouraged with Christianity. To truly get to the root of the matter, you need a new mindset. A wonderful article recently came to me in a Harvest USA email. If you don't know what Harvest USA, ask me. It's a wonderful organization. And the email was entitled "Pornography's Big Lie, The Fear of Missing Out," that talked precisely about this. While the article was focused on a Harvest-specific topic, the biblical principles apply to any sinful behavior you might wrestle with. If you read it, you'll see that I borrowed a lot of the wording because it was so well put. The author described two mindsets that Christians have in trying to turn away from sin. The first one is called the loss mindset. Like Lot's wife turning back to look at Sodom, the loss mindset is all about looking back on what you are giving up and not ahead at what you are escaping to. It's a white-knuckle approach that involves gritted teeth, self-control, but ultimately leads to futility and defeat. The second and opposite approach is called the freedom mindset, which is very appropriate for this talk. The freedom mindset tells you that you have been set free from prison and are no longer captive to the monster that held you. Rather than looking back at what you have given up, you live in reality, full of gratitude that you are no longer under sin's deceptive spell. The Christian life is not one of stoicism, doing something just because it's the right thing to do. There is great blessing and reward for us if we take on the freedom mindset. We do not just have freedom from sin, we have freedom for Christ. Say that again. We don't just have freedom from sin, we have freedom for Christ. Have you ever looked at it this way? You are free to not sin because God has promised to meet all of your needs. Romans 8:32 says, "He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things?" And as the roots in your heart are being transformed, new fruit will begin to grow. Your lesson mentioned Galatians 5, the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. I heard a fitting metaphor from New Life's own resident theologian, Andre Sue Peterson. Maybe some of you remember this one also, though I am paraphrasing quite a bit. Imagine that you have just discovered that you won the lottery and millions of dollars are being deposited into your bank account. How will that affect your mindset and behavior? I'm pretty sure that you will be filled with peace as you face your financial future with optimism. You'll be sensitive to the needs of the less fortunate, and you'll start donating more to charities. You'll forgive those paltry debts your friends owed you and even help them through their own financial struggles. You'll even buy rounds of drinks for everyone in the pub. You're not being generous because you have to. You're generous because you can be. You have an unlimited treasure. Jesus called it the pearl of great price and the treasure hidden in the field. It's hidden away for you. Now you are free to give, free to love, and free to forgive. Does all this freedom mean that it's supposed to be easy? Absolutely not. It's not easy, and there are no simple formulas. But for what it's worth, here are some steps to point you in the right direction. First, own your sin without euphemisms or excuses, whether it's in your thoughts, words, or actions. You can't just say you were tired or you're trying to be honest if, in fact, you are being hurtful and rude. Second, trace it back to the root, be it pride, lust, envy, or anything else, and ask God to show you what God-shaped hole you are trying to fill with your actions. We are often blind to our own hearts and may require lots of literal soul searching. Psalm 139 says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." This is a prayer that God is happy to answer. Third, meditate on how your deepest needs can be fully satisfied in Him. Philippians 4 says, "And my God will meet all your needs according to the riches of his glory in Christ Jesus." And that's a pretty infinite source of riches. And fourth, remember that you do have a superpower. You have been given the Holy Spirit who dwells within everyone who belongs to Christ, giving us the strength to resist temptation and live in obedience. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, "No temptation has overtaken you except what is common to mankind. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide out a way out so that you can endure it." So, for example, if I've spoken rudely to someone, one, it's not being honest, it's being unloving and hurtful. Two, the hurtful words came from my need to be right, to assert my importance and validity. Three, but I know that I have great value in God's sight, as does my friend. We are both loved beyond measure, and therefore I have no need to elevate myself by putting my friend down. And four, remembering this, I can pray for God's Spirit to fill me with selfless love for others. Repeat these steps daily, hourly, constantly. After all, we are fighting a battle. And as we continue through the book of Romans, we will see more clearly what a life of love and obedience looks like. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. To that we can truly say, hallelujah and amen.